So good to see all of you this morning. Some of you online. I'll click new people in as they call in if we have any more. But we've got a good crowd today. We're going to basically look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 today, which is the next to the last chapter. 13 is the end of the book, and next week we'll do a little recap of the of 2 Corinthians when we do that. But let me get started here. This is going to be our schedule. You can see where we are now. So next week we'll finish chapter 13 and we'll wrap it up. So I'll probably try to summarize a little bit of both first and second Corinthians when I do the summary of it, because it's important to understand how it started and know what Paul is saying along the way. So I'll have that as part of the discussion next week. So if you have questions on that, or if there's anything you want to talk about that, let me know, and I'll be sure to address it or at least consider it, depending on what it is. Let me move on. Before I do this, let me just say that in chapter 12, Paul continues his very personal discussion about what he expects when he gets to Corinth for this third time, and also what they expect from him, what they should expect from him. And he also continues his defense of his own apostleship. And we'll see that today. And there's a couple of verses in here, a couple of thoughts in here that are very important for us today to consider. They were important to Paul. He doesn't dwell on them, but they do create an opportunity for us to consider our own response when these things happen in our lives. So hold on, we'll make that discussion as well. So in the Middle East, there's not a lot going on right now. It's above board, but the hostage negotiations are still happening. U.S., Qatar, Egypt, Israel, they say it's closer than it's ever been. I'm not sure that's true because Hamas didn't attend, so they still have to get back. Although it's getting down to where there's not really a lot of options for Hamas, so we'll see what happens. I don't expect any big fanfare, and I'm not sure how many of the hostages are still alive, actually, and Israel doesn't know that either. So it's going to be kind of a sad situation if we get all the way to the end and there's out of the 120 or so that are left, very few of them are alive. It's kind of a sad situation. Nobody in the world focuses on that. They focus on, everything else, but not that. But Israel, by the way, has continued its effort to destroy terrorists across the board, not only in Gaza, as you may have seen if you paid attention to this. Areas they've cleared before have now come back under fire because they missed a few tunnels and they smuggled rockets up, and in the middle of the safe zone, they fired rockets at Israel. Well, didn't end well for the terrorists because Israel was watching and they killed them all, killed, whatever. So there's still, I don't know, 100 terrorists a week being killed in Gaza. You would think they would be down to the very few left, but I'm not sure. There's big separation between the stated terrorists and the population that lives there. So what looks like an innocent bystander in 30 seconds can pull up a rocket and fire it. So it's a very difficult situation. Reminds me of the situation, both in Vietnam and over in Afghanistan, where American troops would stop firing because a child entered the area, and then a child would get close and pull a suicide vest and blow up people. We don't think about that in our normal activity, and Israel's having to face that today, that there's not a clear separation between terrorists and the local population. And that also creates a lot of problems. There's still a lot of fires going on in Israel because of rockets fired from Hezbollah, both in Syria and in Lebanon. People have had to be evacuated. A lot of acreage is burning. The rocket defense lets a rocket fall in the land if it's not going to hit anything, but it doesn't stop it from starting fires. So that's a problem in Israel. It's fairly dry right now. And all of the area is under terroristic watch. We know about Gaza. We know about Lebanon. We know about Syria. We know about Iran and Iraq. But also today, a lot of terrorists are coming out of the West Bank, what they call the West Bank, what we call Judea and Samaria. And what's happening is there's sleeper cells there of Hezbollah or Hamas terrorists, not just Palestinians in general, but more terrorist oriented. And every day they try to knife somebody or shoot somebody. And so there's a lot of things going on, especially in a town called Jenin, Jenim, in the Gaza, excuse me, in the West Bank. So that's continuing to happen. But Israel is aware of that. Israel is watching it. And interestingly enough, there's a lot of Palestinian, what you might call Palestinians or Arabs, who support Israel. You know, they can't say it, but they don't want to live in an Arab country. They want to live where they are because they're free and they can vote and they can do whatever they want there, you know, short of killing somebody. And they can't do that if it's taken over by an Arab country. So there's a lot of in the population support of Israel, but not wide out in the public. The other thing that's interesting is Israel has completed its target packages. You know, military, you know that means they got all the targets lined up. They know where they are. They know what the coordinates are. They know how long it takes the missile or plane to get there, and they're prepared at a moment's notice to pull the trigger and do whatever they have to do. Iran knows that, by the way, because they've been told that not only by Israel but by America as well, through Swiss, or we have some way to get to them directly, and so they know that. And I do think that has really stopped Iran from initiating a response because they're really a little afraid of what's going to happen if they do. And of course, you know that Israel and the US and France and Germany and England are moving troops and supplies in there. I saw a map, I didn't include it, of all the US warships that are in the area. A third of our naval fleet is in the Middle East. And that's for two reasons. One, to provide defense for Israel, and another, to intimidate both Iran and Israel from starting a global war. And so I think, you know, Israel knows that the US doesn't want them to respond, but Israel will respond. If Iran takes action, Israel will take action. Israel may even do it preemptively. I don't know. But it's clear right now that Iran has blinked in the store in the standoff. So nothing's happening right now. They're still blustering around, making all kinds of noises, but nothing's happening. John.
Something goes on, the U.S. is forced to be on the side.
Right.
If that happens, it will be rioting streets because the United States is supporting Israel. And there's going to be a certain party, of course, that all these people are going to be a member of. And they're waiting until the DNC is done. If the Democratic Convention is completed before that.
Yeah, that's another one of the thoughts. The interesting thing, though, to me is that if you look at Iran, I think I mentioned this last week. If you take out their oil facilities, which are on an island, you take out their power plants, and you take out their ports, you basically crippled them. Their navy is all sitting in about a 2 mile radius, sitting except the ones that are at sea, and there's not very many of those. So, with any effort at all, both Israel or the U.S. could destroy their naval fleet, destroy their ports, destroy their infrastructure and their oil supply. Yeah. I think if they preempt, that's where they'll go. They'll go there and they'll go to the gasoline storage, the ports. But you know, I'm hoping that they can come to some conclusion on that. I don't see it personally, but I'm hoping that. And of course, on the U.S. side, and the other parts of the world side, Ukraine is stirring the pot. They've gone into Russia and captured some small towns. And of course, that's embarrassing to Russia to have little Ukraine slip in and overwhelm them. And they've blown up the bridges that supply ammunition and weapons back into to Ukraine for the Russian troops. So that's kind of interesting. They've also begun to use some advanced weaponry that's been given to them by both the U.S. and There's a Poland, I believe, and the Netherlands, and maybe Denmark have given them some F-16s. So they've got some F-16s that they're using now, which they've never had anything, that good. And that's a, I don't know how old that is, but that's a 25 or 30-year-old plane, but still, formidable plane. So I think all of that's happening. The other thing that's interesting, and you may have not noticed it, but earthquakes are beginning to happen in places. There's been a couple of big earthquakes in Syria and in Lebanon. There's been one in Turkey. There's been several in Russia. There's been some in Iran. And you just, I mean, there's been a few others too. There's been some in Japan. And you wonder if God is not using natural phenomenon to tell people to wake up and maybe, not attack Israel. I don't know. That's certainly another one of the thoughts that's out there. Yeah, Bill's point is we seem to be closer and closer to the rapture. And I think that's certainly we're closer than we've ever been.
Well,
let me say that. But you're right in terms of the signs that signal the start of the tribulation. And we know the rapture comes before that. So we're close, maybe closer than we think. I don't know. It's kind of interesting. I do think we're going to see chaos this coming week when the DNC is in Chicago. Going to be a lot of marches, a lot of stuff. I mean, it's kind of an afterthought because the candidate and the vice president, they've already been acclaimed. So there's really no purpose for the DNC except, to do advertorial for her and Tim Walz. But anyway, I think there's going to be a lot of opportunity in Chicago for chaos to manifest itself. So just pay attention to that next week. And let me just say that through all of this, and there's probably a lot of stuff I've left off here, God is in control. We don't have to worry about that. He's on his throne. There's no party or no person that's going to save us, but belief in Christ will save us. And I just say hold fast to what we've got and just keep doing what God has called you to do and understand that it's going to happen the way he wants it to happen. God has it. It's not, we don't have to worry about that. God has it. And we can still fret a little bit about the way it's going to go, but I'll give a list a little political commercial. Our thing is to be salt and light to the world, and the way we do that is not by sitting out an election. The way we do that is to vote biblical values, and without naming candidates, if you go through biblical values of not who they are or whether they're a flawed person or not a flawed person, because all of us are flawed people. It is, you want the policies to be the policies that are in favor of not only the country where we live, but also the God that we serve. And those things are really what's important. And if you stay home and don't vote, then you've basically ceded that to the population that doesn't care at all about God or his plan. So my public service announcement is if you haven't signed up to vote, do it. And then you'll be ready. To do that. Voting starts in 15th of October, early voting in Georgia. So it's coming up. It's not that far off. Any thoughts about this before we move on to the lesson? The other part of the lesson. Okay, so in Corinthians, we're down to the final parts of Corinthians. And today in chapter 12, we're going to talk about apostles. We're going to talk about pastors, the uniqueness of the service that they perform. But we're also going to talk about a couple of things in Paul's life, which I think bring value to us. And then we'll finish next week and we'll cover the end of the story, so to speak. So chapter 12, Paul continues in chapter 12, the same thing he did in chapter 11. He's going to be addressing some of these things with what I would call sarcasm or holy sarcasm and insight, because Paul had a sense of humor, and Paul used that sense of humor in his writing. And you can see that in both chapter 11 and chapter 12. And we also learned last week that our fight is a spiritual fight, but it's not with the weapons of war. It's with the spiritual weapons that we have, which is prayer, the word of God itself, and the Holy Spirit empowering us. And he talked about the perils of false teachers, false pastors, false leaders, false apostles. And he talked about the credentials of an apostle. And today he finishes that discussion, or at least takes the next step in it, and talks more about the ministry of an apostle and the key marks of an apostle, as well as some of the other things. We're also going to talk about a vision that he had. We're going to talk about what Paul calls the thorn in his side. So think about that. So we start in chapter 12, and I must go on boasting. Remember, there's no chapters in the original work. So this is a continual writing from 11 to 12. So I must go on boasting is kind of a link between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Paul talked about how foolish it was for him to have to boast on himself because it didn't advance the kingdom. But he had to do it because it was apparent they needed to hear his authority and his apostleship. He's going to continue that today. But he starts now and he says, although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And let me move this out of the way here. Maybe you can see that. Visions from the Lord. Now, I want to talk about a couple of things there before we get started. And I'm going to read this verse. Then we're going to come back and we're going to look at some things in it. Nothing to be gained really means that Paul is not obligated to tell them this, but he wants to tell them this because they need to hear it. And he's going to talk about a vision and revelation from the Lord. As a reminder, a vision is something you have when you're not asleep, when you're awake. A dream is what you have when you're asleep, in biblical terms. So he's talking about a vision that he had while he was awake and a revelation from the Lord. Now, when we think about revelation, we think about John the Apostle. But some of you were at Wednesday night service, right? Some of you heard Dr. Jackson talk about the book of Ezekiel and start the book of Ezekiel. And the book of Ezekiel starts with a vision of the prophet. This chapter starts with the subject of a vision, but let me just say about a vision, there's a couple of things that I need to say. Let me go forward to the next verse, then I'll, the next slide, then I'll come back. We want to talk about people going to heaven and returning. You know, people die. As a Christian, you die and you go to heaven. Your spirit goes to heaven. But how many actually went to heaven and returned to tell the tale? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Let me go back. I'm not going to give you all those answers yet. So if you're a speed reader, you probably have that already locked into your brain. But a revelation, remember the term revelation is a Greek term called apokalypsis. You don't need to know that, except for the fact that apokalypsis is the name of the book that John wrote at the end of the New Testament called Revelation. And apokalypsis is a term, Greek term, that means a revealing or an uncovering. And so the book of Revelation is an uncovering. Now, revelation could be, I heard something that nobody's ever heard, nobody's ever known, and it's out of the blue, and I'm going to tell it to you. But in the terms of these revelations, it means that it's an uncovering. It's a revealing of something that's been there, we just haven't seen it. And so Paul is beginning to reveal something, just as John revealed something in the book of Revelation. Now, the revelation of John is the revelation, we call it the revelation of John, but in reality, it's the revelation of Christ given to John. So that makes a big difference when you understand who's given the revelation, and John is just the author writing it down. So Paul is going to go and talk about revelations from the Lord. And then he starts off with, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows. Was caught up to paradise, heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. A lot to unpack here. And let me just start by saying, a lot of you do Facebook or do some of these others. You ever see a Facebook post that says, asking for a friend? Generally means, I'm embarrassed to tell you I want to know this, but I'm asking for a friend. Paul is asking, he's making a statement for himself, but he doesn't want to say that. You'll get it in a little bit. He says, I know a man in Christ. The man is Paul, but it's a man in Christ. In other words, he's a believer. He's a sold out part of God's family who 14 years ago, now that's pretty interesting timing. If you think about it, this book was written, 52 to 54 AD, 14 years before, you can do the math, but that would have been the time about when Paul was in Derbe and Lystra, which is kind of interesting because it kind of sets the place for where this happened. Some people would say, well, Paul caught up to heaven. When could that happen? A lot of people would say, probably when Jesus came on the road to Damascus and confronted him. Some would say that. Some might say it could have been when he was in Arabia and the Holy Spirit was dealing with him and he was learning about the Lord. But there's one other I want to bring to your attention. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm not going to do it yet. Which also, I mean, nobody knows exactly when this happened, but the 14 years is kind of an interesting clue to where it is. But the word caught up here, I don't know what your translation says for caught up. That word is the word harpazo, and a Greek word harpazo. And that word is the same word that is used in Thessalonians when it talks about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is the word. So harpazo is the Greek word. The Latin word is rapturo or raptua. And those are the two Greek words that are translated rapture. So rapture is not in the Bible, but in Latin, rapture is the term. So that's why we use the term rapture. But in any case, it's being snatched away, caught up, or raptured into heaven. So we think that we're going to be the first rapture, but we're not. There's several of them in the Bible. If you look at the terms, Deacon Stephen was raptured from one place to another place on earth. Caught up, harpazo. He's raptured here. John is taken to heaven that way, snatched up. So there's a lot of places this happens. So rapture is not a term invented by the church from John Nelson Darby in the 1850s. It's a term that's always been in the Bible, but we've never associated it because the words are the same, being caught up to be with the Lord, or what we call the rapture of the church. But Paul is caught up to the third heaven. Now, it's interesting to understand the third heaven here. And I think I have a chart on that. So let me get to that. Okay. So let me first, before I get to that, let me say something else. I never read my notes in time. That's always the bane of my existence here. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, you remember that discussion. Nicodemus wants to know how he can be saved. Jesus says something real curious to him in John 13:13. He says, no one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. So you ask yourself, well, what about Daniel? We read about his vision. What about Ezekiel? We heard about that Wednesday night. Well, I'll remind you that those were visions on earth. They were at a river in Babylon. He had a vision. He wasn't caught up to heaven. Now, John was caught up to heaven. So there are only three people in the New Testament or before that have been caught up to heaven and returned. That's Jesus himself, that's Paul, and the Apostle John. It's kind of interesting. We don't think about that, but it is kind of interesting. Now, you have to make the distinction between caught up to heaven and returning. And what heaven you're going to go to. I'll talk about that. The transfiguration, by the way, happened on a mountain. It didn't happen in heaven. People from heaven came down, but it didn't happen in heaven. So a lot of these heaven-centered events happen on earth and not in heaven. So the third heaven, if you look at it this way, there's three ways that it's decided. What is heaven? The first way is that it's the atmosphere around earth. And if you look at some of the verses that talk about that, you can see them here, Deuteronomy 11:11, Psalm 104:12, Isaiah 55:10. That's where the birds fly. That's the atmosphere we live in. That's considered the first heaven. The second heaven is beyond our atmosphere. It's space. It's planets, it's suns, it's all of that. The third heaven is beyond that, and it's the place that God dwells. So the third heaven is not identified by a planet or a place. It's just identified as where God dwells. So when Paul says I was caught up to the third heaven, what he means is I was caught up to the dwelling place of God. It's kind of interesting. One of the commentators made the point that when the Russians orbited the moon, you know, with one of their little Sputniks or whatever, they made the point that they saw the back of the moon and God was not there. Therefore, God doesn't exist. And the commentator made the point that they just didn't go far enough. They're too close. He's not in that part of the heaven. He's in the third heaven. So it's interesting that this little tidbit from Paul gives us some insight into things beyond what his writing is. You have to look to other parts of the scripture for definition. And then he makes the point that while there, you will see inexpressible things. Dr. Wendell made the point, and I'll go through kind of an example of that. If you're whether you are Paul in 45 AD, or whether you are Daniel, or whether you are Ezekiel in 5 or 600 BC, and you see a visualization of something from God, you're seeing things that you're not used to seeing. And I'll make just a side example here. There are many people that, when you look at the visions of Ezekiel and others, see military things involved in them. But let me just ask you, if you were from 500 BC, and all of a sudden a helicopter showed up with a glass front, and you could see faces inside, and you could see wheels with bolts, or what he calls eyes, or you could see it moving back and forth, and you could see blades turning, arms waving, wings waving, you wouldn't say, oh, it's just a helicopter. You'd try to describe it based on what you know. And so you look at these things, not only from Paul, but from Ezekiel and other things, and you try to say, well, I know he was describing what he saw, but what does that relate to us today? And of course, you know, big arguments in the church about what it is or what it isn't. And the fact is, it doesn't matter, because, you know, God had it for him. He wrote what he saw. And it gives us a glimpse that whatever we see in heaven are things we can't express. They're inexpressible. They're beyond our ability to articulate what they are. And then he says, no one permitted to tell. That's interesting. I know in today, this kind of flies in the face of today's world, because you can go to any bookstore or online and buy 20 books from people that have had near-death experience, and they've gone to heaven, they've seen all this wonderful stuff, and they come back and write about it. I'm skeptical of that. I don't know enough to say, oh, that's baloney. But I'm real skeptical, because the biblical record is not that. The biblical record is people come back and they don't talk about it. You look at not only Jesus, who told us the most, but Paul and John, they were told not to tell some things. Seal it up. Don't say anything about it. It's for the future. I can't imagine some guy being caught up and come back and God said, oh, just tell them whatever you want. I don't see it. But, you know, God can certainly do that if he wants to. I'm not.
In the meantime, sell a lot of books.
And sell a lot of books. Exactly. I'm not saying it didn't happen. I'm just skeptical of it. And, you know, any times you get in these kind of situations, it's better to be skeptical than just to jump in wholehearted. The other thing I want to mention is Paul uses the term, I'll go back, was caught up, so he was raptured into paradise. Paradise is a word we've heard before, isn't it, in the scripture? We heard it when Jesus was on the cross, and he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. What is paradise? Well, paradise is not a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's a Persian word. And it's a Persian word that means garden of the gods, or God's garden. So it's interesting, God's garden is in the third heaven. It's where God is. So not only was the thief on the cross caught up to God's garden, but also, you know, Paul was caught up to God's garden. And just think about the garden in Genesis, where man was and God walked in the garden and they talked in the garden. That's kind of the way I picture paradise or the garden of the gods. And so it's kind of interesting. It's one of the only words in the Bible that is Persian. I think it's the only word that's Persian. But anyway, it's just kind of interesting that that's a term that everybody knew back then. Both Greek writers and Hebrew writers knew that term. So that's the point I wanted to make there. And then he says, Paul says, I will boast about a man like that. I'll talk about him in the third person. I'm not going to admit he's me, but I will not boast about myself. So I won't claim it's me. I'll just talk about this person and what they saw. He said, I won't boast about myself, except I'll boast about my weaknesses. Now, we talked about this last week, and this is kind of a continuation of that discussion. But then Paul says, but even if I were boasting, even if I would choose to boast, I wouldn't be a fool because I'd be telling the truth. Another little insight into Paul's humor here. He talked about the foolishness of explaining all this last week, and now he talks about it again as though they're going to think it's foolish, but he reminds them that what he's telling them is true. It's not foolish. And it's just kind of an interesting quirk in his personality. He says, but I refrain. Let me get this out of the way. So by what I do or say, no one will think more of me than is warranted. Paul, for most of his letters, said that he wanted to come and preach Jesus crucified. He didn't want to preach about himself. He didn't want to talk about all of his problems. He didn't want to say, look at me, I'm a survivor of ships and crashes and all this kind of stuff. But he is a person who has that background. He just chooses not to use it because he wants to focus on the Lord. I think I missed, let me go back here. Something came to my mind that's now out of sequence that I may have missed it. Okay, well, hopefully it's further along. So even if I choose to boast, wouldn't be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. So I don't want people to think more of me than is warranted. And by what is warranted, he means what I say and do, the actual things that I've done. Or he doesn't want him to think of him just because of all these things he's talking about, these great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. And I do think, we probably all have some of this in us. Well, I don't have this as a chart, but I do want to say it now. The other thing I talked about is where this occurred with Paul. Could have been in Derbe and Lystra. Let me read to you Acts 14, 19, and 20. This fits the timeline. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went out with Barnabas to Derbe. I mean, another part of the commentators believe that this may have been an actual resurrection, that he had died and that Jesus resurrected him right there because he wasn't done with his work. You can't prove that. Even the term rose up doesn't have the same connotation of Christ arising from the tomb. But it is possible, and it fits the timeline, that, and maybe that's why Paul says, I can't say, but God knows. I was not able, I mean, I didn't see it when I was in my mind. So God has to tell you whether I was in the body or out of the body. In other words, did my spirit go to heaven? Did my body stay? Or did my spirit and body go? He said, I don't know, but God knows. And so I don't know where that time is, but there are several candidates for that. I think probably the two most common thoughts are when he was on the road to Damascus, and probably this point where he was at the point of death, and whether he physically died and was raised again or not. He may have been to heaven. I don't know. It doesn't matter. Paul said it. He said it happened to him. So I believe it did. Where it happened is probably less important. But you can imagine if I saw a little commentary that said dogs have so many friends because they wag their tails and don't bark a lot. Now, we know that's not always true, but the pictures you see on the internet when a dog greets his master that he hadn't seen for a year, and they wag their tail so bad their back end moves all over the floor, and they're trying to get as close as they can. But on a human perspective, if we had seen these revelations, would we be wagging our tail or our tongue? I think for most of us, we'd wag our tongue. And that's when you see these books like, and I'm not picking on the author, but 7 Minutes in Heaven or whatever the term, the names of they put on their books, they're wagging their tongue a lot. And I don't know what, again, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it is kind of interesting because Paul was told not to do that, and he didn't. He kept his pledge not to do it, but he was also given a thorn in his side as a reminder of who was in control. And he calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me. We have three or four trees that are called Winter King Hawthorns. You know what a Winter King Hawthorn is? It's a beautiful little tree, and it has red berries, and the birds come and eat them. It has white blooms, pretty little tree, but it has thorns about an inch and a half long. And it's the tree they used to plant under the young daughter's window to keep the suitors from climbing up into the window because it has long, long thorns. So a thorn in the flesh is an interesting thing. I mean, any of you ever been stuck by a thorn? What's the first thing we do? We pull it out because it hurts. And then it may get infected, it may whatever. But Paul couldn't pull this thorn out. It was not a physical thorn. It may have been a physical thorn, but it wasn't a spiked thorn that was, in his leg or his arm or something like that. And he says it was a messenger from Satan. What do you think that means, the messenger from Satan? I think it means that, Satan is just reminding him that he is flesh and he is not immortal. He is there and he's, got to do what he has to do. And of course, for Paul, that's to do what God has called him to do. And he said it was there to torment him. Satan, if Satan can't get you to his side, he will torment you as best he can, whether it's with your friends, whether it's with your children, your relatives, your neighbors, your health, whatever it is, he will torment you and make your life miserable in hopes that you will become less of a witness for the Lord. And Paul was not that. So it's kind of interesting. And he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So what this tells me is that whatever this thorn was, it was really troublesome to Paul. And he didn't like it. And it was something that bothered and hindered his ministry. And he pleaded with the Lord. And I understand that's probably a prayerful plea. Lord, I'm really struggling. Can you help me out here? Get this thorn away from me. Now, we don't know what the thorn is. A lot of people speculate. The two big speculations are that it was his eyesight. And we kind of get a glimpse from that in the book of Galatians, where he says, I'm writing this closing to let you know it's me, and I'm writing big because of my eyesight. And, which maybe, I don't know what maybe he had macular degeneration, maybe he had other eyesight problems, but he was writing big so he could see. So maybe that's it. I don't know.
Maybe cataract.
Could be cataracts. Could be
We can
cataracts.
identify with
All of us can
the
identify with that problem, or at
problem.
least most of us can. But other people say it could have been a hip injury from, falling off a boat, jumping out of a window, being stoned. He could have had a lot of physical injuries, but we don't know what it was. But again, it was something that God didn't take away. Yes, either one of you. Our book. Right. God used it for good. It is. And we and for those of you online, you couldn't hear that. Julie just said that, quoted a verse of Joseph in Genesis where he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good," or "God made it for good." And that's the way with some of these thorns in our flesh. They're meant for evil. They're meant to torment us. They're meant to take us off our path. But to God's glory, we can stay on our path. He will see us through it. John, did you have a question? Sorry. Yes, exactly.
That's about not making sense about him, about his house, about all that he has in every side. But the point is that God has to remove the things that protect him in order for Satan to get healed and good.
Wow.
I think that that hinges is always up. And that for whatever reason, for discipline or for humility or whatever, God will peel that hinge back a little bit. But it's always precisely peeling back exactly what he wants to peel back.
Yeah, John is making the point that these things happen because God wants them to happen, and the hedge of protection that's around us can be pulled back enough for Satan to influence us, but they're not taking any control away from God. God allowed them to happen. And yeah, Pamela.
All I was going to say is all of this, though, is meant to drive us to Christ. So when we
Absolutely.
have scars connected and we have something like this, a trouble and adversity, it can either cause us to turn inward and become angry and bitter and resentful, but it's meant to drive us to Christ. And when we have adversity, it's meant to, and Paul is a great example here. He did not become angry with God or bitter or resentful. He snuggled up with God. It drove him to be closer to God, to be more dependent, to rely on God more. And that's what we can learn from this.
Oh, I agree.
The adversity is to drive us closer to God.
Yeah, and Pamela made the point that adversity can either drive us away from God or drive us back to God. And in Paul's case, it drove him back to God. And that's for us, when these things happen to us, we have a choice to make. And but if we understand that these are tests of us, not meant to harm us, but to get us to focus back on God, that's really the purpose of these. And we can learn that lesson very well from Paul. Yeah.
Thank you for telling it. Go ahead. I see it as it's not identified as to what the thorn is, because each follower is given a particular thorn. Just like you were saying, that you would draw us closer to Christ.
Or drive us away.
Drive us away.
And
We have a choice to make. And our thorn is different than other people's. We don't know what caused it, but it is the fact that I focus there on, both verse 9 and that, my grace is sufficient. No matter what, Christ's grace is sufficient to get us through you, whatever you're going through.
I agree. And we basically I think of thorns in the flesh, and what are they? They could be troubles we're having now, in our families, maybe sin related, maybe not sin related. Maybe they're medical troubles, maybe they're physical troubles, maybe they're mental troubles, maybe they're past failures, maybe they're we're haunted by we can't meet expectations, maybe our own expectations, which is kind of the worst of all things. Maybe it's emotional. Maybe it's spiritual. We all have thorns in our flesh. I always think about, and I know that when people speak at a funeral, and I can say this from my own heart, you speak at a funeral when you speak for someone you love dearly, like your mother or father, or certainly a son or a daughter or a sister or brother. That's hard to do. It's hard to separate your emotion from the message you want to give. Because we don't have the strength, most of us, to just block that off and stick it in a box, say what we want to say, and then pull it back out. We just don't have that skill. But Christ will get us through. And when you see people who do that, and they get up through tears, and they make a powerful speech, it's not only the words they use, it's the heart and the spirit that comes through as well. And so as hard as that is, it takes courage to do that. And courage doesn't mean I'm unafraid. It means that I'm going to go forward in spite of fear. I'm going to do what I've got to do. And I think this is what God is saying to Paul. He says, I pleaded for him to take it away. And God can say yes, he can say no, or he can say not now. And what he said here was no. He said, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And I think for us, this is a tremendous understanding because, you know, all of us have strengths and weaknesses. That's just who we are. Some of us are good at one thing, not good at another. And we can probably, we recognize in ourselves, we can probably recognize in our spouses or our children what they're good at, maybe what they're not so good at. But in God's economy, being weak is a strength because he applies his strength to our weakness. So whatever we're charged to do, if it's his will and it's our weakness, he'll give us the strength and the courage to get through it. And I think that's something for all of us to take with what Paul is teaching us. He says, therefore, I'll boast gladly about my weaknesses. Why? Because when I boast of my weaknesses, God's power rests on me. I've got his strength to supplement my weakness. Such a powerful thought. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, that's a verse to remember. You know, it's a hard verse to grasp and get your mind around. But it's a powerful verse for us to promise from God that where we are weak, he will make us strong. And if we, but sometimes we don't believe that. You know, we believe the lie of the weakness, and we can't rise above our weakness to do what God called us to do. When we think about that, we understand that's not true. But still, in the moment, it's hard. It's hard for all of us. Yeah, Rick.
The nature, strictly for men, is to fix it. Whatever's wrong, whether it's our kids, our marriage, or whatever, I'm going to fix it. And what God is saying to me here is that thorn in your side, whatever it is, you can't fix it. And the only way is through my grace, and it allows me to be show my power.
Yeah.
And you don't have to worry about it. I'll take care of it. But it's only if we yield ourselves to him doing it.
I think that's powerful. And here's the other thing. If it's a weakness, and it's a weakness of mine, and you know it's a weakness of mine, if I can overcome that for God, who gets the glory from that? God, not me. That's what Paul is saying. You know, I'll overcome this, and in my weaknesses, I'll be strong, but God will get the credit. God will be the glory for that. And he says, I have made a fool of myself. Again, he's talking about himself, but you drove me to it. Well, interesting. It doesn't mean you drove me badly to it. It means that the situation drove me to have to tell you this, because I had to do that to I didn't want to do this, but I'm doing it because the situation that was created made me do it. Paul, but you made me do it. Some of us. Yeah, well, I don't know. And then he said, I should have been commended by you because I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. You know, Paul always called himself the least of all the apostles, but yet he was equal to them where it mattered, not in the early acceptance of Christ, but in the fact that he was an apostle. And then he gives us a couple of signs or marks of an apostle, which I think are important. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, we think of Peter, and when we read the book of Acts, we think of Peter and the other disciples performing miracles, Peter and John, and all of them, you know, but all of the disciples had apostolic gifts. You know, they were able to preach salvation. They were able to understand languages. I'll talk about that in a minute, too. But also, they could do things that were amazing. People were shocked by it. And he calls them signs, wonders, and miracles. So let me just say, a sign is something that is done to point you elsewhere. And I use this example all the time. If you go to Florida and you see the sign that says Disney World, you don't get off and celebrate at the sign, because the sign is just a pointer. It tells you to go down the road and turn right, and you'll get to Disney World. So a sign is not meant to be something other than a pointer to something else. And we see that in the Gospels. We see it in when the shepherds went to see the baby Jesus. They said, this will be a sign to you. He will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Well, what does that mean? That was a sign. What did it mean? Well, we talked about that. I'll just quickly, you know, when an animal like a sheep is born, or like a horse, if you're from horse country, they wrap the legs. If it's an expensive horse, they wrap the legs and they set it aside, because if they don't, it will thrash and it'll damage itself. They do it for all animals with long legs. But in this case, they did it for sheep because they were temple sheep and they didn't want them to be scarred up, or they wouldn't be perfect lambs. So the sign is not that he's going to be wrapped up. The sign is the baby is the perfect lamb. The sign is the baby is the perfect lamb of God. And so that's what the shepherds knew. The sign wasn't important, but the sign pointed to something much deeper than the sign. So Peter and Paul and others had this ability. Wonders. I mean, you know, a lot of times we think of Jesus turning water into wine. Well, was that a miracle? I think it was a wonder more than a miracle. A miracle is a healing, I must say. But another wonder is the gift of languages. And I'll just talk about this briefly because I know this is a delicate subject in some places. The gift of languages, sometimes called the gift of tongues. In the Bible, the word tongue means a language. It doesn't mean an unknown tongue. It means a language. So think about Paul, for example. When Paul was in Derbe and Lystra and all of that area, there were about 20 or 30 different dialects spoken. Paul knew Hebrew. Paul knew Greek. He knew Latin. But did he know all those others? No. But he could go and he could preach and he could hear what they had to say, because God had given him the gift, just like at Pentecost, to hear a spoken language that he wasn't trained in and be able to hear it and understand it and speak it back. And so Paul had that gift of tongues. Now, the whole gift of unknown tongues is something else. But, and of course, miracles, you know, healing people, raising them from the dead. We see that as a sign of apostleship. Now, I will just say to you that when the last apostle died, which is John, those gifts disappeared, because they only were here for one reason. They were here to authenticate the message of the apostle. So, because think about it, when Paul is writing this, all they had was the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and they were in scrolls. I mean, at this time, the only letter that was written probably was the letter of Galatians. It was written by Paul. He probably had it, but, you know, he didn't quote from it. Use some of the same ideas. Paul had no idea his letters were going to become canon scripture. They were just letters back to the church. So they didn't look at our Bible. We can look it up and say, oh, that happened in, you know, Titus 2:4 or whatever verse we quote. But they didn't have that then. So it's kind of interesting to me that all of these people accepted on faith what was told to them because of the power of this apostle who was teaching. And that's the way they authenticated. And so I'm a little skeptical again about, there are people that claim to be apostles today. There are people that claim to be tongue speakers today. Notice for most of them, it is not, I never learned German and suddenly I can hear and speak German. It's always an unknown tongue. And they speak in an unknown tongue, what's called glossolalia, which is a an unknown language. But you have to have somebody to interpret it. And again, I'm not I am not here to denounce those, because some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, Pentecostal, believe that is a gift that's still alive today. And it's not something that is a salvation stopper. It is just a different way they believe. I personally don't believe it, but you know, I may be wrong. And I have good friends that are tongue speakers, and I have friends, there's certainly big pastors in the area that support that as something as well. So, you know, it's not something I am against, but it's something that I think is not to be used much in the church today, because God understands English. He understands Spanish. He understands German. He understands all of it. So why do we speak in a tongue that nobody but him understands? Because he understands anything we speak. That just seems a little fakey to me. But anyway, and he says, so he was a full-blown apostle. And he says, this speaks to probably a complaint they had about him. How were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul is basically saying, you know, you think I slighted you. You think I went to other places and you wanted me to stay here. And we know that's a good human emotion. People, you know, if somebody comes that is a good preacher, you never want them to leave and go somewhere else. But if God calls them to go somewhere else, they need to go do that. And, you know, God will provide. And in Paul's case, he said, you weren't inferior. I did everything a true apostle does here for you, just like I do in Philippi or Thessaloniki or any other place. But if you think that's wrong, forgive me for this slight. And again, a little bit of not only sarcasm, but tongue in cheek. I got to move fast now, 10 minutes left. So am I ready to visit you? So now I'm ready to visit you for a third time, and I will not be a burden to you. I still won't be a burden to you. But what I want is not your possessions, but you. So he's basically saying, you thought I came because I wanted your support. You thought I came because I wanted your allegiance. You thought I came because I was building myself up. He said, I wasn't coming for any of that. I wasn't coming because I wanted you, wanted them personally to be saved and be part of the Lord's family. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. We all understand this. You know, a parent, you're never, when you have a child, that child is always your child, regardless of what happens. It's always your child. You know, the order of life is we raise children, we support them until they get to be adults. We still try to mother or father them, you know, even when they're adults, even if they don't want to be. You know, we still do that because that's who we are. And God is basically saying, or here Paul is saying, that children shouldn't have to save up for their parents. Now we know in the circle of life that when we get to the point where we can't take care of ourselves, be careful with your children because they'll pick the home you go to. So a little word of wisdom there, or not. He says, but be that as it may. Oh, he says also, if I love you more, will you love me less? I'll spend everything I have for you, and I have, and myself included. But if I love you more, will you love me less? Then he says, whatever that is, be that as it may, I've not been a burden. Then again, a little bit of humor. Yet crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. You know, he hasn't tricked them at all. But he's, you know, again, he's playing on what they said to him. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? He answered, no. I urged Titus to go to you and send our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? I think this is important too, walking in the same footsteps by the same Spirit. Paul uses humor here to knock away the criticisms. And he's talking about a unity of action. And, you know, if you're a study of human nature, when we act together, you know, we act in a form of unity. And this is unity in the Spirit as a Christian. It's unity in the Spirit, it's unity in love for one another, it's unity in our commitment to Christ, and it's unity in the Lordship of Christ to us. We all accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, not just our Savior. And all of this unity comes out of this core belief that drives us as Christians. And he says, have you been thinking all alone that we've been defending ourselves to you? Is it you think I'm just here to defend myself? We've been speaking in the Spirit, in the sight of God, as those in Christ. In other words, as children of God, we're speaking to you under God's watchful eye. So he's watching what we do. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. So why is he doing it? He's trying to build them up. He says, for I am afraid when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. Now, this is a kind of an interesting sentence here. You know, we always have, think about situations where you've been estranged from someone and you've made a plan to meet for lunch, meet at their house, meet in a separate place. There's always nervousness when you go to that because you don't know what to expect. You know, how are they going to be? How are you going to be? What's going to happen? He says, so I'm afraid I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may find me not as you want me to be. Kind of a typical human thought. I fear there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. All the seeds of angry, hostile people towards one another. And don't we have situations like that in our lives where, you know, people we want to get close to, they've got hostility, they've got anger. They could have violence, but, you know, they got arrogance about their positions. All of that is part of the human experience. He says, I'm afraid that when I come, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, debauchery in which they have indulged. Paul here, this is the last verse, so Paul here is not complaining about what they've done. He's complaining that when he comes, it's not the sin he sees, it's the lack of repentance. The fact that they have not accepted what they did as sin and have not repented of it. And that's what he's heartbroken about. Paul had a fear that they hadn't really repented and all of the bad fruit that came out of that would appear before him and he would be grieved. So he would be grieved for the lack of repentance. And I guess for all of us, what do we grieve in our life with our fellow friends and Christians? What do we grieve? Do we grieve their situation? Do we grieve the fact that they haven't asked for forgiveness? Do we grieve the fact that they haven't repented? I know we're done here, but repentance is such a critical factor in salvation. If you don't repent, then you haven't turned your sin over to God and tried to walk away from it. And without repentance, there is no salvation. So it's an interesting point Paul brings here about their salvation through the discussion of repentance. So any questions or thoughts about what we've done so far? Thank you guys for waiting. Okay, so next week, read chapter 13 and think about these verses because we'll try to summarize that. And of course, in your prayers, you know, pray for not only our country, but pray for Israel, pray for, well, Julie, you had a comment. Right. Yeah. Yeah, Julie brought up the point of Corrie ten Boom. Now, even though she didn't wish to be in a concentration camp and she didn't wish to have fleas with her, that those fleas kept the guards away so they could have a Bible study. And so she was thankful in all of her circumstance because God turned the lemons into lemonade, so to speak. And it was good and her testimony was strong. And I think that's really a powerful thought for all of us. I mean, we don't know what God is leading us into, but we do know that God has our best interest at heart. Paul always said, I'm content in whatever state I'm in. And I always joke that means that, you know, it's Georgia and not Alabama or Mississippi, but that's not really the case. I'm just making a joke there. But whatever state we're in, wherever we find ourselves, So pray for all of the stuff. Pray for people in the class. And again, thank him for not only the blessings you have, but the adversity that you have had in the past that bring you closer to him. Any comments or questions before we pray? Okay, thank you. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to read and understand what Paul had to say to the Corinthians. Lord, you blessed him through all of his trials and tribulations. And Lord, we pray that in our own lives, in our own thorns in the flesh, and in our own tribulations, that we will not only see you in that, but we will thank you for the fact that you've allowed us to become closer to you. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for his anointing. I pray for the sermon this morning to be the exact sermon we each need at our very point of need. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.